I'm going to step into God's word today, and you can tell by the title of this message, The Kingdom's Fall, that this is not going to be a very pleasant day. This is not about inauguration balls and women dressed in their long, beautiful, flowing gowns, men dressed in tuxedos as they dance together to the music of a waltz. This is not about big city parades. When kingdoms fall, the orchestra and its music stop playing. The princess in her glittery gown is replaced by a bloodied soldier. And the ballrooms with their hanging chandeliers, that's out. Wartime rubble is in. This is not going to be a very pleasant day. On the flip side, on the positive side about that, if you're one of those people who raises questions, you have lots of theological query, you like to pose your ideas to God and say, God, how long? I mean, how long until you respond to the bad things that are going on? How long until you react to the accoutrements of evil that keep intruding in our lives? How long, God, before you fix this mess? If you're one of those, then you'll be excited to know that today you're about to get an answer. God's patience does have a limit. You can tell we have some rather heavy stuff to deal with today, so maybe it'd be best if we start at a pretty simple place. I'm about to show you four pictures. And if you recognize who are in these pictures, would you just call it out? Okay, if you recognize who this is. Let me show you the first one. Very good. Oh, very good. Glad you're with me here. Okay. How about this one? Wow, two in a row. You're good. How about this one? Okay, good. And the last one? Oh, I am so impressed. I got to tell you how happy I am to hear you say that. A few weeks ago, when we were studying chapter 10, today we've been in chapter 17, but we were studying chapter 10, and on that day, I asked you, who is the king? And do you remember what you said? Elvis. You all said Elvis. I can't believe it. I was so terribly disappointed. I'm praying to God. God, I can't believe you got me in Colorado with all these pagan people. They didn't know who Jesus is. But you do. I'm glad there's some experience in your background that helps you have a cognitive recognition of who this might represent. Jesus. Well, today, as we progress through our study of the Old Testament, we're going to begin to get some of the early pictures of Jesus. Who he is, why he came, what we should expect. But I want to warn you, he will not look anything like the pictures I've just showed you. We've chosen to take our church family to lead them through a 31-week journey through the Bible. We want to do this cover to cover. But with the use of this particular tool called the story. This is not the Bible. We're not claiming that it is, but it has a great amount of scripture in it, but it is arranged chronologically by the design and the movement of time. Let me stop just a second to tell you why that's so important. The Bible has two great sections in it, the Old Testament and the New Testament. 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. The Old Testament talks about who Jesus is before he arrives. The New Testament talks about Jesus coming and what happened after him. To tell you the truth, this whole book is about Jesus. Okay? For just a moment, I'm going to set the New Testament aside and break down the Old Testament. The Old Testament, 39 books, has 17 of those books that are actually the movement of time and chronology and the experiences. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel, 1 Kings, 1 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. From Genesis to Esther, that's actually the time sequence of the Old Testament. Well, that presents a bit of an issue because there's a whole bunch of the Old Testament left. There's actually 22 books that remain. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Okay? You like that? I can actually do that backwards. Job, Psalm, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. But the issue is, when you're studying the Old Testament, and you're working through the historical progress of time, this is the place where you come in and you call your secretary into your office and you say, would you take these, what I will call filings for our purposes today, would you take these filings and put them into their appropriate place in the timing and among the personalities? And so she starts to do that. Well, there's Job, and that actually goes back here way a little before Abraham. And there's the Psalms, where some of those were Moses, and some of those were from David. They've got to go back in here a ways. And then there's Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, all written by Solomon. So they got to go back in the earliest portion of the Kings. And then there's the prophets, Isaiah through Malachi, and they've actually got to go in this section that we've been studying over several weeks of the period of the Kings. We're going to file this information, put it where it belongs. Now, just for the sake of understanding, we're not there yet, but the New Testament has a similar study principle. The New Testament begins with these early books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They are the Gospels. They tell the story of the life of Christ. And then there's a section called Acts. It covers a time period of about 3.5 decades through the first century time period. And then there's another section that I would refer to as the filings. They're letters, and they need to be filed in the timetable and among the personalities and locations of what's happening in the book of Acts. And then the final book of the New Testament is the Revelation, the prophecy about the days to come. The principle applies in the New Testament too. Now, just let's go back to the Old Testament here, and I want to talk a little bit about these filings here. The filings. The filings are actually God's voice and action into the current of what man has decided to do. While all this stuff historically is going on, it tells you about what God was thinking and how he was reacting, how he was responding, how he was teaching and healing and correcting and redeeming. The filings allow you to peek through a divine curtain to hear his words, to notice his hurt, share his joy, watch him react. The filings. They're such a rich treasure to us. Well, I tell you that's important because this particular tool, it's how it's arranged. It actually takes the historical portion and then blends in the filings so that we can read it all as though it were a single story. That's the value of this particular book. We still have it. If you haven't gotten this yet, you can get it out at our Connection Center. We'd like you to have one. And today we're on chapter 17. In the filings, you notice how God breathes his gentle whisper into our lives, how he shouts at us to get our attention at times. And there are also times when God brings our lives into course correction, which is actually where we are today in chapter 17, course correction. Patience used up, life dramatically changes. And among the filings, we're going to be learning from Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Pastor Brian did such a helpful job last week of introducing us to Isaiah. Today, the voices of Jeremiah and Ezekiel. By timing and chronology, we arrive at this kind of moment. We'll call it the "Now God has my attention" moment. Ever had one of those in your life? And because of the circumstances or event, it's real clear that you're not listening to anything but God. You can't afford to. Now, God has my attention. It all began here, 464 years before the fall of the kingdoms that we're talking about today. We've been studying this time period from 1050 BC on up to 586 BC. It starts at a place in 1 Samuel chapter 8. The text says, "Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, and they said to him, 'Behold, you're old. Your sons do not walk in your ways. So appoint now for us a king to govern us like all of the other nations.'" On to verse 7, "The Lord said to Samuel," go ahead and listen to their voice. "Do as the people have asked. Because they've not rejected you, Samuel. They've rejected me, their God." That's where it begins. And that is a complete reversal of the covenant that had been established between God and his people, designed to share with his children a very personal relationship. Back up even further to Joshua chapter 24. The relationship of covenant looks like this. Now fear the Lord, serve him with all faithfulness. That's Joshua speaking. As a matter of fact, he's bold enough to stand up before the people. He's led into the promised land and said, you know what? I don't know what you're going to do. But as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. On to verse 16. The people answered him. Oh, far be it from us to forsake the Lord or serve other gods. It was the Lord himself who brought us out and our parents up out of Egypt from that land of slavery, performed those great signs before our eyes. He protected us on our entire journey and among all the nations through which we traveled. And the Lord drove out before us all the nations, including the Amorites who lived in the land. Now, we too will serve the Lord because he's our God. That was the covenant relationship. Marriage vows poured out quite dramatically. God designs this loving, protective, prospering relationships with his people that thrives when there is loyalty and love. As a matter of fact, that's how every relationship thrives. In the presence of loyalty and love. And when those are diminished, if some kind of substitute enters in, that relationship breaks down. Well, that's what happened. They said, we want a king. Instead of listening to you, God, as the driving guide of our life, we learn to listen to powerful social people. We demand a king. God responded, I will let you go there, but it won't work well for you. And know this, you have rejected me. See, during the last several weeks, we've been watching these people attempt to replace God with something better. It began with a spineless fellow by the name of Saul. Oh, he was head and shoulders above everybody else, but he didn't have any guts for God, that's for sure. And then there was David. I mean, he actually did a pretty good job of leading the people in faith, but he had his issues and problems. Beyond David was Solomon, and beyond Solomon, things got awfully difficult. We went through 43 rulers in the time period that we have been describing, 42 kings and one crazy queen for 6 years. 43 rulers. They all said they wanted a human king. For 464 years, these people lived under the slogan, my king is more important to me than my God. And the results of that personal longing was tragic. After King Solomon, there was magnificent civil strife. The northern kingdom, there was a kingdom in the north that divided itself. Ten tribes, they formed their own coalition, an alliance. And there was to the south, it was Judah and Benjamin. They formed their own alliance. And the only thing that they had in common was that they hated each other. Brothers who hated each other. I put a list. Here's a list of all the kings. Kings of the north, you find the left side, 19 of them in all during this time period. They're all written with black letters because they were lousy. They're bad kings. They were bad men. They were bad kings. On the right side, you see the kings of Judah. There were 20 of those. A few of those are in red letters. I've listed about 8 of them in red letters. Scholars and commentators might argue a little bit about whether there were 5 or 8. Some of them were kind of good. Some of them were good for a while. I've given some merciful and gracious indications. About 8 of them had some goodness to them. But they all fail the possibilities of being a righteous king. There wasn't any of these in either kingdom who was a close substitute adequate to taking the place of God. This is not going to go well. Now, while I have that, that list in front of you, I want to draw from the filings. The filings. Isaiah fits here at the reign of a really good king named Hezekiah. He ruled for 29 years. Isaiah was a part of his leadership. But then Hezekiah died, and his son Manasseh, which it's impossible to believe how someone could be so opposite of Hezekiah. But Manasseh is. He reigned for 55 years. Manasseh was an awful man, and that made him an awful king. The kind of things he did was a public celebration of the killing of his own son by putting him in a boiling pot as a sacrifice to God. That was the model of Manasseh. He was a horrible man. Can you imagine living under a political realm? Can you imagine under a system of leaders who actually have designed to throw their own children away? Could you imagine living under such a system like that? Wow. Actually, maybe you can. We've kind of been doing that for 44 years. Manasseh. He was a terrible man. Isaiah's life comes to an end under the reign of Manasseh, when Manasseh had Isaiah sawn in half with a wooden saw. That's what the tradition says. And that tradition is actually spoken to in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 36 and 37, when it says the Old Testament heroes were those who had been sawn in half. He's referring to Isaiah. We'll come back to Isaiah and his filings at the end of the teaching time here. Another voice among the filings, Jeremiah. Jeremiah shows up at the end of the period of Judah. It's in the time of course correction. He is constantly warning the people not to resist God's course correction. As a matter of fact, submit to it. You might want to hear that, because there's got to be a modern day message in there someplace. That when God is making course corrections in your life, the shortest journey through this thick space is by submitting to God and wherever he takes you. Quit avoiding it, quit resisting it, quit trying to make your own plan. The shortest distance through this very difficult time is to resist, not resist, but submit yourself to God's course correction. That was Jeremiah's message. You're well familiar with this text in Jeremiah, Jeremiah 29, 11 to 13. We all like this. Some of you have this as your life verse. For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Doesn't that sound great? Plans for your welfare, not for your evil, to give you a future and a hope. Oh, I love the sound of that. Then you'll call upon me, come and pray to me. I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. We often misunderstand the context of that particular verse. While it sounds like great wonder, while we're making our own plans and asking God to hurry up and get me to the new plan. You know what this is really about? This is about a course correction. The plan is that God is about to take these people into a very deliberate season of correcting their lives. It's a horrible, challenging time before he brings them to a place where they're going to find his blessing. And what that means is this. God is about to prepare these people to be the right kind of people so they can understand the blessing of what he's to give them. Until he fixes the burden of the people, he can't bless them. This is about course correction. They're God's plans. God's plan is to take you through a difficult time. You better hang on. Oh, it's the right place to take you, but it's not going to be as simple as you think. It was a controversial message. Submit yourself to the Lord, especially his discipline. Jeremiah, he's one of the voices among the filings. Jeremiah is also called the weeping prophet, and for good reason. He lived long enough to actually see his prophecy come about. He witnessed the destruction of Jerusalem. He saw the temple that he loved with all of his heart be left in a pile of burned ruin. He saw it all. He's one of the few voices that are to remain to speak to the remnants who are sifting through the piles of debris. There's a whole book in the Old Testament from the filings about what God was expressing through Jeremiah. There's a book called the Book of the Laments. Or lamentation, it's called. And in a prayerful place, if you were to sit down and read from the filings of Lamentations, I believe it would not be long until your own tears were wrinkling the pages beneath you. The sorrow is enormous. When the kingdom fell, Jeremiah is there in the dust. He is a figure in tears sitting on a pile of wreckage. He writes Lamentation 3, the Lord is my portion, therefore I will wait for him. You know what that means? Could I translate that in modern days? It means that while I am here in this horrible season of life, my only survival will be God. He's all I've got. I've heard other people say it like this. I didn't know Jesus was all I needed until I found myself in a place in life where Jesus was really all I had. Then I knew. Jeremiah. He speaks from the filings. Another voice in the filings is Ezekiel. He's got to be one of the most intense, one of the most strange, the oddest character that you might meet in Scripture. By most standards, certainly modern-day standards, he just appears crazy. That's all he is, just crazy. He has is this long season where he lays down on one side for 100 days, hundreds of days. And then he gets up and he lays down on the other side for 150 days. It was a part of telling his story. He was mute for years, didn't talk to anybody, until God decided to speak through him, and then his voice would declare the word of God. Beside that, there were times that he didn't say anything for long periods of time. On the day that his wife died, God actually told him, Ezekiel, you will not cry at her death. He was an extremely unusual man. He woke up the next morning and he went about his business. After the day she died, he went about his business as though nothing happened. A very unusual man. It was a psychologist, an analyst, who was reading the book of Ezekiel. He shared this as his response as an analyst about who this personality was. He said, Ezekiel was a true psychotic, characterized by narcissistic, masochistic conflict with delusions of persecution and grandeur. Ezekiel's off the charts. But you be real careful how you assess him. Because underlying that analysis is an assumption that people would never do what Ezekiel did, respond and say yes to God. That people would never submit their own agenda to God's agenda if, of course, it seemed unusual or crazy. We have this underlying assumption. We evaluate him on the basis of our modern day application. We need to apply the prophetic standard to Ezekiel. What was it like to the people of his time? There were three things that it was to be a prophet in that day. The first is this: if you were a prophet, it was necessary for you to grab the attention of the people. Of course, that's why they look crazy. Israel was lulled into a dullness of relationship with God. He's about to get their attention. It looks crazy to us, but you know what? Everybody's watching. Second thing about a prophet is that he was often the prosecutor to the people. He would accuse. He was a voice of accountability. And so the prophets were people of judgment and woe and terror and doom. They preached a consistent message that was pressing people to repent. But you know how it works about repentance. If you start pressing someone to repent and they don't feel like repenting, they hate you. And the prophets were very hated people. There's a third part. For a prophet, he was often called to stand in the place of the people. The prophet was so identified with the people that God would often express his wrath in relationship to the prophet as a model, as a witness of what he was trying to teach the people. It happened to a prophet by the name of Hosea. You remember his story? He was asked to marry a harlot, have children of harlotry. This woman starts having babies by other men. They're all living around his kitchen table in his home, and it was to be the wrath of God defined, telling the story of how horrible it is to be in a relationship of unfaithfulness. That was Hosea's preaching. For Ezekiel, he also experienced this hardness of God as an example to the others. God told him, when your wife dies, don't you cry, don't you cry. And the reason is, not because he didn't love his wife, it was because there is a sorrow coming that is going to be more intense. It will even eclipse the great burden you encounter at the loss of your wife. You save those tears, Ezekiel. You're going to need them. The prophets, they often experience the wrath of God themselves. Ezekiel lived during the first generation, the last generation before Jerusalem was destroyed, and he lived among the first generation of people who were carted off to Babylon. He's one of those guys who were in the line. Now, there was a long period of time where they were taking people away from Jerusalem. He didn't actually see the city burned. He got word of it when he was already in Babylon. But he was among the first generation of people who lived there. But when he arrives in Babylon, things change very personally for him. God calls him to set aside his job as a priest. That's what he was doing when he was still in Jerusalem. He was serving the temple as a priest. And now take on the role of a prophet. Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 1 and 3. In the 30th year, the fourth month, fifth day of the month, as I was among the exiles of the river Kibar, the heavens opened, I saw visions of God. On to verse 3. The word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest. That's what he was before. Son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans, by the river Kibar, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there. The city of Jerusalem fell, and it was burned in 586 BC. And many of the refugees, they were stolen away. Ezekiel's one of those people. He's been stripped of his dignity, associated with actually having a home. I mean, you know what it is to have a home, right? Home is where all the things around you, you recognize, and the faces of people, they are common and welcoming to you. You got a pillow that smells like your shampoo. That's home. Everything you knew was stripped away. All gone. And yet when everything was stripped away, the message of God through Ezekiel isn't, hey, I told you so. No, not at all. The message changes significantly. The message begins to be, I, your God, can redeem you. I will bring you home. I will take you from this foreign place and I will return you to a place that is rich and in my presence. I am going to bring you home. And so through the prophecy of Ezekiel, see the incredible images of God's rescue and restoration. Ezekiel chapter 16, God pictures himself out in the middle of a field. And what he finds out in that field is an abhorrent sight. He finds an infant child who nobody wanted, umbilical cord still attached. But it's God who says, I went to that helpless child and I empowered him to live. I empowered her to live. It's actually a girl. Okay. I let her grow up and be formed. I rescued her. It's a brilliant and magnificent image of God stepping into a helpless setting and bringing his rescue. I've got to tell you, that passage of scripture has been very vivid to me during this last year. My wife and I have been experiencing an adoption process with our oldest son. He and his wife went to Uganda. They adopted two little boys. The little boy, when he was 5 months old, he was found by a city bank off in the bushes, 5 months old, wrapped in a woman's apron, soaking wet. That's how he was found. And the other little boy, he was found just days or hours old in a bag out in the country along the road in a black bag with the umbilical cord still attached. That's where they started. But it's been a rich privilege to see God's grace and mercy enter into their lives and love embrace them into a family. It's an amazing sight. God's rescue still tells its story today. Ezekiel chapter 16. In Ezekiel chapter 37, God takes Ezekiel. I can't tell if this is a vision or if he actually takes him bodily. I don't know how to do that, okay? But somehow he takes him to a high point in this valley that's filled with bones. Bones. Bones picked clean by every black-winged creature. And standing in that death valley of sorts, in the presence of all of these bones, there's a movement. God initiates this movement. There's this shaking of bones, and there starts to be some clacking and some rattling, and the bones actually begin coming together. They begin to come together in the place where they belong. And once the bones have started to align into these skeletal forms, then there is sinew and there is flesh that begins to be wrapped around them. And Ezekiel is watching all of these very incredible things going. And it's not long before these bodies have been reassembled and yet laying all over this valley in a huge form of many corpses. Well, I mean, it's a great thing to put all this together. Pretty fancy magic trick. But you know what? They're still all dead. And then God says to Ezekiel, I want you to prophesy again. And as he prophesied, God enters that scene and his spirit comes like the wind over those bodies, and he begins to breathe life into all of the carcasses laying on their backs. Why, it is deja vu. We are bounced all the way back to Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, when God takes the sand, the dust of the earth, forms out of the ground these physical frames. But the frame is a beautiful mechanism, but it's nothing until God breathes into it the breath of life. And then it became a living being. It is a supernatural movement so expressive of God's foundational support of life and man's incredible helplessness. You know, the truth of the matter is, you ain't got nothing until God says you got something. Okay? God breathes into it life. And when God breathes into those bones and that flesh all around Ezekiel, they stand up and they're alive. And they start moving about, and Ezekiel's impressed, and then God gives him this message, Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 11, following. Then he, God, said to me, Ezekiel, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. That's a very important phrase, the whole house. Not the northern king gets separated by the southern king. Not the northern people who've been scattered out all through all Assyria. Not the southern kingdom who's been spread across all of Bamra. These bones, they're the whole house of Israel. And behold, they've been saying things like this. Our bones are dried up. Our hope is lost. We're clean cut off. But you prophesy, you say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves. I will raise you up from your graves. Oh, my people, here is pleading. And I'm going to bring you home. I am going to bring you home to the land of Israel. And you'll know that I am the Lord when I open your graves, when I raise you up from those graves. Oh, my people, I'll put my spirit within you and you'll live. I will place you in your own land, and then you'll know. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and have done this, says the Lord. The bones now dancing, they're wandering about. They are the picture of Israel, the entire house, what you see as dead. I will bring to life the supernatural movement of God to fix the mess of man. 91 years ago, in the winter of 1928, James Weldon Johnson composed a song inspired by this prophecy. He actually recorded it at that time. It's known among Negro spiritual musical libraries as Dem Dry Bones. We sing it rather whimsically, okay? Foot bone connected to the ankle bone connected to the leg bone connected to the hip bone connected to the back bone connected to the shoulder bone. Now hear the word of the... That's how we sing it. We sing it like a children's song. But actually, that song was birthed out of the cries of agony. Desperate people in a desperate situation who know that the only possibility for change to this ridiculously horrible situation will be the supernatural hand of God intruding on this horror. And it will not be rapid. It will not be a quick change. It will be deliberate. Bones coming together for realignment. Hang on while it's all coming together one by one, but it's coming. You hang on. God's putting this thing back together again. Weldon, Johnson captured it. Desperate people in life situations so broken that only the supernatural movement of God could fix this. Ezekiel, God is telling his story in the filings. I am going to reorder the steps of your life. I'm going to bring you back home if you're willing. And the upper story of the healing of the nations and the eternal picture of God is there. But it's also the personal story in the lower level. I have the power to fix what's broken around you. There's an awful lot of people's lives in need of being put back together again. Verse 14, I will put my spirit within you and you will live and I will place you in your own land. And then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken. I've done this, says the Lord. Is there anybody who came to church this morning in a life predicament so thick that only the supernatural movement of God could fix what you've got going. Only God could redeem this. A marriage in an impossible place, an illness that clouds every single day, a sin that is the result of the dark leftover of what was once good. Did anybody come to church today in a life predicament so thick that it's obvious? If this thing is going to get well, it's only because God moves here. Ezekiel's message of hope and second chances is driven by what he learned from another guy in the filings 100 years before. His name, Isaiah. For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And the government, you want kings? The government will be shouldered by him. And he'll be called, he's such a wonderful counselor. An everlasting Father, Mighty God, Prince of Peace. If you're looking for a king who's able to do what must be done here, here he is. Both Isaiah and Ezekiel, they know that the king is coming. I mean a true king. Not all his false representation, but this king is coming, and he won't look like any of the others, and probably nothing like you might expect. You do realize that the Bible provides us with a physical description of Jesus. It does. Isaiah chapter 53 says this, "For he," Jesus, "he grew up before him like a young plant," and like this root growing out of the ground. "But he had no form or comeliness," or the word could also be translated, "no attractiveness that we would be drawn to him. No beauty that we would desire him. He was despised, rejected by men. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. As one from whom men would hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. And surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, and we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." But verse 5, "But he was wounded for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquity. Upon him was the chastisement that made us whole. And with his stripes, we're healed." Oh, everybody, all of us, like, see, we've gone astray. We messed it up. "We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all." Well, that's how God is about to fix 464 years of lousy kings. He's going to take the sin of all of them collectively, and he's going to put it on Jesus. The innocent son. He laid the sin upon Jesus. That's how God rescues generations of people who seem anxious to trust only in social graces and human forms rather than put themselves in the place of God. He laid that lousy sin upon Jesus. And when God did that, the Jesus that we know is not this one, but it is this one. I've guarded the image out of protection for the children in the room. He laid the sin upon Jesus. A view for which you could only turn your face away. The innocent son made ugly by your sin and by mine. If you can't bear to look, it's because your sin covers him. If you can't bear to look, it's my sin that makes him look like that. And yet, in the presence of that horrible sight is the remedy. When you must turn your eyes away from him, allow your eyes to gaze upon yourself, and what you notice is that you are clean. Like a spotless lamb, you're clean. Everything that you have done to disgrace God himself, he took from you and laid it on him. I didn't say you deserve that. I just said that that is what you are by the grace of God. How could anyone withhold themselves from such love? The human kingdoms fall apart as the real king positions himself for rescue. Your rescue and mine. Let's bow together as we pray. Father in heaven, from the richness of your word, we learn the messages and the power of grace. And we receive it today as people who do not deserve such love, but so grateful that you are the God who restores, the God who redeems, the God who fixes our brokenness, and in your presence, we are redeemed. God, allow us to accommodate such a powerful truth in our lives in these moments of decision. Humble us in this place to notice what you have done on our behalf. Through Jesus we pray. Amen.